right, we are in 1 Peter, and picking up this morning at chapter 4, verse 7, down to verse 11. So not too much, again, in terms of real estate, but the material is important and worth our taking it kind of a little bite at a time, so that's what we're going to do. I might mention, you probably know this, we don't meet next week, and we don't meet for the next 6 weeks, right? Christmas has struck. A little break for the teacher, and anyway, I will miss you, and so thank you for being here. We will be joining us this class once again January 19th, I think, is the date, so there you go. But anyway, you can all go ahead and start memorizing 2 Peter. We're going to finish up 1 Peter pretty rapidly and plow into 2 Peter, and it is a lot of fun. There's some obscure verses in 1 Peter. There are more obscure verses in 2 Peter, so we're just going to have to fasten our seatbelts and see what we find there, but it's a great book, and I think you'll find it enjoyable study together. So anyway, we'll have a couple of more weeks in 1 Peter as we wrap this up. You recall the logic that Peter has been pursuing here along the way started way back at the beginning of chapter 3. This is kind of where this began in earnest, where he said, be submissive to the governing authorities. That's kind of where it starts, you know. And that was especially pertinent for these people because they were looking forward now to a time in which the governing authorities were going to be giving them a bit of a bad time. This is the very beginning of the campaign against Christians that was launched by Nero, 65 or so. And of course, Christians would have some second thoughts about giving reverential respect to the governing authorities. And so Peter needs to remind them that that is exactly what we're called to do. And out of that then comes a series of discussions. He talks about marriage briefly, you recall. But then he begins to focus in on this whole notion of how our ethic is to work its way out in a time of upheaval, a time of threat, a time of discomfort. And he begins by saying these words, which the more I've thought about them, the more deep they are, really, don't fear what they fear. I don't know how much time I've spent in my life fearing what everybody around me is fearing. Because they tell me I'm supposed to be afraid of these things, you know, and so I, okay, salute and start fearing. Well, wait a minute, Peter says, you have a whole different frame of reference for life, and so these things that seem terrifying in a given situation need to be put in a broader context that Jesus is, by the way, still Lord. He's still sitting on the throne. He hasn't retired. He's running the shop. Nothing's happening without his consent. It may not be a perfect conformity to his what his ethic would be, but at the same time, he's not letting anything spin out of control. And these things are happening ultimately for good purposes, and so we have to accept that. And it gives us some calm. So Peter gives us that initial advice, and then he says, in so doing, you're kind of copying the paradigm that we have in Christ. Remember, he was put to death in the body. That didn't look very pretty at the time. It was tough. It was painful. It looked, to all external appearances, like a train wreck, but no, it was God's purpose, and so you can refuse to fear what they fear, because in some ways you are also going through things which on the face of it may not look very attractive, but serve a deeper purpose, and you know you're part of that deeper purpose of God. So he was put to death in the body, but raised in the spirit, you see. There was death, but resurrection. And so then Peter says to us, you know, something like that applies to you. Just as he suffered in his body, you arm yourself with the same attitude. Jesus didn't go into the crucifixion feeling like a victim. Oh, no, they caught me. Well, he knew what was going on. He was not anybody's victim. He knew exactly what the purpose was for this mishap, as it appeared to be. And so in some ways, we can adopt the same attitude. We might not have quite the same insight as Jesus, you know, but at the same time, we have the same confidence, knowing that God is the one who's directing affairs. And so we have this idea that he who has suffered in his body, Peter tells us, is done with sin. There's a reason for suffering that may take place, and that reason is that it detaches us from this sort of two-dimensional fixation on life, as Peter calls it, the biological life, the bios. We talked about that. Paul calls it the flesh. But it simply refers to simple human needs and concerns that don't really touch the deeper things of life. What am I going to eat next? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? This or that. Jesus warns us again about the same concerns in the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And that's what Peter is saying. So he's saying one of the ways God will use to detach us from an over-fixation, of over-concern on the matters of this world is a little bit of pain. I don't like it either. I mean, I don't like reporting that to you, you know. I would like to be one of those guys that just says it's all sweetness and light. It's just wonderful. Being a Christian, nothing ever hurts. But of course, I'd be a liar if I told you that, and you knew it. You know it. So, let's face the music. God has ordained that we go through painful experiences. We go through them, and yet we know they're for our good. So we don't overly concern ourselves. Well, you wonder, honey, could you give me a glass of water? Does that make sense? So that's the text we have before us this morning. We're leaving one thing behind. We're turning to something better. It's the turning to something better that occupies our attention this morning. I'm calling this, therefore, stewards of grace. Whatever you're going through, God is giving you grace. Grace means strength from heaven. Grace means God is giving you fortitude. He's giving you a sense of confidence and supernatural ability in whatever form it may take. All of that is sort of part of this wealth that we have, and we are stewards of that, and that helps us lean into the good things that God is offering to us rather than being absorbed with and distracted by the things that lead us away from truly being devoted to Christ and his purposes. So the text we have before us now begins at verse 7 of chapter 4, going down to verse 11, the Word of God. Here we go. The end of all things is near, Peter says. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above everything, love one another, for love extinguishes a whole lot of sins. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others so you can administer the grace of God in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as if speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides so that God may be praised in Christ in all of it. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that benediction right there tells us he's reached the end of this extended conversation. So next time we're together, we're going to launch into the last set of topics he wants to deal with as we wrap up 1 Peter. So this is really a good place for us to leave off for a few weeks, because you can tell he kind of reaches a bit of a conclusion here. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're deeply grateful. We thank you for the apostle who gives us such wisdom in his writings. We pray that we would have the presence of mind, the understanding, the insight to grasp it, to see where it fits into our life and our experience, and in so doing to honor you. And for all of that, we give you thanks now for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Peter starts right off with this remarkable statement, the end of all things is near. And the grammar, that means right now. It is coming right now in the immediate future. There's really no way around the grammar. And of course, we have a tendency, I think sometimes, especially with so much attention given in the Christian world to the idea that we're living in the so-called end times. You know, you hear that all the time. I don't know how many commercials I run into on the internet and elsewhere about here's the end times prophecy and here's what's going on about this and that. And you think, you read a statement like that, and that's our first sort of intuitive response, a kind of instinctive reaction. Peter is saying we're living in the end times. But I'm going to tell you something. If Peter said that in the year 65, and the end time still hasn't rolled around for 2,000 years, he's either dreadfully wrong or he's dishonest, because the language itself doesn't allow for 2,000 or more years in the future. It is not that kind of language. It's saying to us, the end of all things is right around the corner. In the foreseeable future is the idea, you see. So what do we make with a statement like that? Well, the sense of the text, I think, given the broader context, is not the end of the world, but the end of a world. The Interpreter's Bible, I think, did get the right answer on this one, and I'm happy to report this is exactly what they say, and I think it's the right understanding. Now a discussion in anticipation of the transformation of the world with the setting aside of Jerusalem. And that's what's really going to go on. This is written in 65. By 70, August, 5 years down the road, Jerusalem would be a wasteland. It would be a home for jackrabbits. The temple that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world would have been burned to the ground, as Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. Now, sometimes we look at that in terms of ancient history and think, well, big deal. Okay, so a city was burned to the ground. But at that time, that had a huge and cataclysmic impact. Even in the Roman world, Jerusalem was a significant city. It was the greatest city in the east of the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very influential city. And the fall of the city of Jerusalem in the ancient world would be a little bit like waking up tomorrow morning and hearing of the collapse of the city of London. It's not there anymore. Can you imagine the worldwide impact? New York is gone. The whole world feels the jolt. You know, it's a seismic effect. And for Jerusalem to just be wiped off the map at that point would have the same kind of impact. But even more than that, Jerusalem, from the Old Testament point of view, was the center of the world. It was, as David tells us, the city of the great king. Regardless of who's ruling elsewhere, in Assyria or Babylon or Rome or whatever, no, the city of the great king is Jerusalem. Perennially, that's the place from which true rule in this world emanates. And in some ways, as Jerusalem goes, the world goes. That's the Old Testament view. And so the idea that Jerusalem now, which housed the very house of prayer for the nations, is wiped away, would indeed represent a complete transformation of the landscape in the ancient world, such that it would warrant Peter saying something like this, because it hadn't happened yet. But it was about to happen, and it would have a huge impact even on the lives of these people to whom Peter is writing, not to mention the people who actually lived in that city. And so that's much more likely, the sense that Peter has in mind here as he says to us something as remarkable as the end of these things is near. And you think about how much the New Testament really emphasizes that. Jesus, his first sermon he preaches, you know, repent because the kingdom of God is showing up. There's a great paradigm change that is happening in world history, and it is now right around the corner. Repent, therefore, get ready. Jesus enters Jerusalem, Holy Week, on a colt of a donkey. You know, he's riding into town as a king in the paradigm of a king. The people cry out, recognizing King Jesus. If they hadn't cried out, the stones would have. But what does he do? He goes to the temple, he checks it out. He doesn't like what he sees. He comes back on Tuesday and pronounces his verdict, you know, giving this lengthy kind of diatribe against the religious leaders. You bunch of hypocrites. You have completely abused the authority, the responsibility, the duties you have. You've turned it into simply a self-supporting kind of enterprise for your own purposes, your own values, your own uses. You've ignored your higher duty. I tell you, as a result of that, Jesus says, your house has left you desolate. Your house, this great temple, left you desolate, not one stone left upon another. The kingdom is taken away from you, ripped away from you. You've abused it. You're fired. You're out of here. It's over. It's done. I'm taking that kingdom. I'm giving it to others who are worthy of it. See, all of that's a big deal, you know. And so for Peter to make that announcement at this point shouldn't surprise us too much. That's exactly what they needed to hear. But the process of removing Jerusalem and shifting the entire sort of fundamental undergirding spiritual organization of this world to a different temple, a different nation, would have some upheaval to it. And that's what Peter wants to prepare these people for. So it's a discussion and anticipation of the transformation of the world by the setting aside of that great city, Jerusalem. That, by the way, is one of the principal themes of the book of Revelation. If you were in the class we'd done in Revelation, we beat that drum ad nauseum. So if you were there, you remember all that. The consummation of the Old Covenant era was approaching. The Old Covenant, which had Jerusalem at its heart, and which dictated the terms of redemption to the whole world, it was a house of prayer for the nations, that was now reaching its conclusion. Jesus himself had foretold it. This called for sober and balanced living. So these people need to understand, you are about to experience a great earthquake. So buckle up, get ready for it. But now he gives practical instructions concerning this. The fact that this letter is written to people who are living in 65 AD and are facing a unique moment in history might make us think to ourselves, well, what does that have to do with me? You know, I'm not living in 65, I'm living in 2024. I don't have the same kinds of political issues that are going on that they did. Is there anything here that really informs how I'm supposed to live? That's really a question we might ask. And of course, the answer is that even though that was a unique time in history, applying to a unique generation, nevertheless, the fundamental counsel that's being given to these people, it applies to all of us. The circumstances may vary, but the basic principles of how we should live doesn't vary. That should give us some you know, encouragement. The basic principles by which Christians live their lives don't change. But sometimes we need to be a little bit more focused on it because circumstances may dictate that. So this is what this commentator continues saying. The end of their age was approaching, 5 years out. But all Christians should live on the edge of expectancy. So even though they were in a unique moment, we kind of have a similar attitude, regardless of when we're living. The end here doesn't translate into an end of the world mentality, as in some, but in sober preparation. There is an end of the world mentality, as you know. We see people sometimes around us who adopt a sort of end of the world mentality. I have told you this story before, but I'm getting old, I'm running out of new material. You know how it is. When I was 18 years old, freshman at Whitworth, we were all excited, a bunch of us at Whitworth, because Hal Lindsey was going to be speaking at the University of Idaho. And we all jumped in a bus and went down for an overnighter at the University of Idaho to hear Hal Lindsey, who was still with Campus Crusade for Christ at the time. Really pretty well-known college speaker, not as famous as he ultimately became, but, you know, it was a draw. And we all went down there. It was a rollicking, fun time, and he gave some great talks. He's a great speaker. You know, in those days, he was funny, and he was all those things that college kids like. The last speech he gave, the closing sermon to a 500 college kids all gathered in a big room, was how we are living in the end times. You know, and he cobbled together a case that I thought was airtight. He borrowed verses from Ezekiel here and Daniel there and Revelation over there and a few others from here and there. And he said, this is Russia and that's China, Gog and Magog, 200 million man army and blah, blah, blah. And Israel's in the crosshairs and this is going to... And he said this at the conclusion of his talk. This is 1968. And I remember it like it was yesterday. It etched itself so deeply in my psyche. He said, so I can't really imagine. Now he said, you know, qualifier, no man knows the day or the hour. Let me get that on the record. But, he said, I cannot imagine that Christ will return any later than 1975. I think he convinced 500 college kids that Christ was coming by 1975. You know? He certainly convinced me. I'm sitting there, fully impressionable. This guy was amazing. He seemed to have such a command of the facts, and he knew what was happening in the world. It just was dazzling. I got back on that bus, heading back for Whitworth the next morning, and I was seriously contemplating dropping out of college. Why bother? Why am I here? You know, if he's coming in 1975 and I'm going to spend the next 4 years in college, why? You know what I mean? That's what he means by an end-of-the-world mentality. Some people get it in their heads, not simply that Jesus might return, but that Jesus is going to return. And if you really think that seriously, it tends to cause people to become detached and irrelevant. It tends to cause Christian people to marginalize themselves because why get involved in long-term projects, for goodness sakes? What a colossal waste of time. And really, I was thinking of dropping out of college, go get a placard, stand on a street corner and preach. Repent, the end of the world is coming. I'm very happy to report that saner heads prevailed and encourage me that maybe I want to hang in there and not be quite so precipitous. And so I did grudgingly stay on, and gradually, you know, 1975 came and went. There was a book that was published about that time entitled 88 Reasons That Jesus Must Return by 1988. You ever heard of that book? 88 Reasons. And, you know, that got people all juiced up. Of course, that was based on the fact that Israel was formed in 1948. It'd be one generation, what Hal Lindsey called the victory generation. So 1988 has to be the end of the line. 1988 came. It doesn't seem that Jesus showed up, at least in the second coming. And he rewrote the book and edited it slightly and gave the new title 89 Reasons That Jesus Must Return by 1989. I kid you not. Never heard from the guy since, you know. But see, that's what he means here. And obviously, that's not what Peter wants these people to do. He doesn't want them to embrace what you might call a kind of end-of-the-world mentality, as some do, but he wants sober preparation for something good that is coming. Not the end of the world, but certainly the end of a world and the commencement of a different world, which the New Testament sometimes calls a new heaven and a new earth, which commenced in 30 AD with the resurrection of Christ. And for one generation, what Jesus commonly called this generation, one was getting underway while the other was winding down. And so for about 40 years, people were living in a kind of overlap between the old and the new. You see that in the book of Acts. The temple is still there. The apostles still respected the house of prayer. They still participated in temple worship and so on. That was the old covenant. But that temple was, its days were numbered. And at the same time, the new temple, the true temple, the living temple in God's people is under construction. And in 70 AD, one temple is done away with permanently, and now the new temple, God's people, stands on its own two feet and goes out in a pilgrimage to the world to make disciples of the nations. And so this is the moment in which they're living. It's a critically important moment. And for them, of course, this was extraordinarily weighty as they realized what was happening in their world. So we're in a long-term project. Now, we're 2,000 years down the road. I've told you before, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, so I have no idea when Jesus is going to return. I believe he is going to return. I believe there is a future consummation of history. My private opinion, this is just an opinion, is that we still have a whole lot of history in front of us. A whole lot of history. That we've only just begun. People say we're in a post-Christian history. Don't you believe it? We're still in a pre-Christian history. We haven't seen the true effects of the gospel in the world yet. We've seen it in fits and starts, little glimpses here and there of what it means to live in the full effects of the gospel. We haven't seen it in the way that certainly it's anticipated in the biblical descriptions of it. And so, you know, what I want to do is I want to live a life that is an investment in the lives of my great-great-great-great-grandkids who will never have heard of me. You know, we won't meet this side of eternity, but I'd like to believe that something I'm doing right now will, in fact, be to the benefit of them living maybe 200 or 300 years from now. They won't know that I did anything that affected them. They'll live their own lives, and yet I'd like to believe that God, by his grace, gives me that opportunity. I think we should all live that way. You know, if you have kids and grandkids, it especially puts a kind of an exclamation point on it as you think about the weightiness of our response. Okay, enough of this. We are laboring to build God's kingdom. In time, there are always beginnings and endings. They had them, we have them. There's an end we can anticipate, long for, work toward, and that gives meaning to our lives. What meaning it is. For our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our sentence of purpose helps us pray. I wasn't going to mention this. It's kind of personal. But I remember when it really dawned on me. I was in, what's Dolly City over there? Paulsville. We were in Paulsville. Have a friend in Paulsville, and we were there, and it's Candy's, you know, roommate, and I was just there kind of as a loose third wheel, you know what it is. So I'm reading a book, and this is back probably in the 90s, and this book really is hammering this point. Even at that moment, I still had the residual effects in my mind of the living in the end times, early 90s. I think I'd kind of intellectually freed myself from that idea, but still, you know, you get in a habit of thinking a certain way, and that was still. And I read this book. It was called Paradise Recovered, and it was the whole thesis of the book was how we Christians have a great, wonderful, glorious future to which we should be devoting ourselves and working toward, kind of what I'm saying to you right now. And it just kind of hit me like thunder. I was sitting there in Paulsville, a beautiful place, looking out on the water, reading this book. I broke down in tears, literally, as I realized life has meaning. Our lives have meaning. What I do has an effect on the future, probably most of which I have no clue, no way to measure it. But what a sense of purpose just, you know, winds up in your heart when you believe that what you're doing right now, what you're doing can have some kind of effect in history that may ripple for hundreds and thousands of years. Who knows? Who knows how little things we do right now can have such an effect. And it really, I think, is exactly what's going on. So this is what Peter is encouraging us to do, to see it that way. Now he gives three sort of applications, you might say. The first of them has to do with love. Above all, love each other, because love covers over, extinguishes, I like the idea of a fire extinguisher here, a multitude of potential sins is really the force of this. This is the word agape. Sometimes I've said, and I want to now correct the record for all the times I've said over the years, the Greeks have three words for love. You know, I want to correct that, because if you asked a New Testament Greek-speaking person, what are the three words for love, they would look like you're nuts. What do you mean, three words for love? And what is L-O-V-E anyway? You know, in other words, they have three words. They have more than three words. And they don't tie those words together. We do that. We, as a convenience, have three quite different Greek words, and we bring them all into the English language under L-O-V-E. And that's very unfortunate, because it gets us off track in appreciating the difference between those words. One of the words, as you know, is agape. That's the word that's used frequently, but that's an action word. It means take action in service. That's really more the idea. It doesn't have much to do with feeling at all. I've called it cold-blooded love. It's love that has nothing to do with your feelings. When I say to my wife, I love you, I'm not using the word agape there if I'm a Greek. I'm using the word phileo, because that's a feeling word. You see, phileo, I feel to you. Now, hopefully, it translates into actions, but the fact is I do feel love for her. But that's not agape. Agape is not I feel love for you. It's I take action. It was translated in the Old King James as charity, to make that distinction. Charity, faith, hope, and charity. You ever heard that expression? That was the old way of putting it. To simply emphasize, charity is action. You know, now charity has its own connotations, but the point here is, I may not feel charitable, but charity is not feelings. It's going and doing something, and that's the force here. Do something. Take action. First of all, first and foremost on my list of applications that's connected to the fact that we're living in this time of great transformation is take action. Don't just hole up somewhere, closet yourself away in a kind of isolated status. No, go out there and take action. Do it earnestly. Do it intensely. Do it with a kind of deliberation about it, because in so doing, you're going to settle down an awful lot of wildfires. That's really the idea. The first and main emphasis is to love, to serve with intensity. So the love here, this agape love, is the idea of giving, irrespective of the quality of the one receiving. That's why it's used to describe God's love for us. The force of it more is that God took action for our benefit, even when we were not very lovable. We weren't very attractive. We certainly were not asking for it. We weren't participating in some kind of enterprise to get God to love us. Quite the opposite. But he, in spite of us, took this action for us. So that's agape love. Love somebody in spite of them. You know. Love them in the sense of serve them, even if they don't seem to be appreciative or even welcoming of your attempts to do so. And the effect of that is that this kind of love will not stir up strife, but it settles down strife. So Solomon tells us, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. I think it is horrifying to see how some of the political conversation happens in our culture. It's just a matter of who can outshout whom. What is that? That's not conversation. You know, is the only thing that matters here just who's got the biggest, loudest voice, the best breast support? They can just keep pounding away until they finally beat the door down and win the debate. There's no debate there. And what Peter wants us to appreciate is that the quality of the Christian is that we take action, but it's the action that is going to reduce strife, not rile up more yelling and so on. You know. So if you have an intractable enemy, none of you do. I know that. You're all people with absolutely lovable personalities. Who could ever dislike any of you? But if you ever do run into somebody who just for whatever arbitrary reason doesn't like you or gives you a bad time or is trying to sabotage you or otherwise, you know, upset your life, then, as I mentioned the other day, send them a bouquet of flowers. Your best tactic. It's your best weapon. You know, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Care for him as if he were your dearest friend. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is a weapon of incalculable power to love your enemy. When Jesus first said that in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure people just were standing there aghast to hear such. It was unprecedented. To have someone say publicly with a straight face, you know, somebody that hates you, love them, care for them. Take action to serve them. Wash their feet. Be their humble servant. And that will cover over a multitude of other bad outcomes that might flow from it. It's tough to do. You know, it's not like this comes naturally for any of us. But nevertheless, it is such a powerful tactic. who could improve on that? Who can improve on Jesus of Nazareth, who tells us to love our enemies? So that's the first thing. Second thing, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This, again, is easy to misunderstand. We all think of hospitality as have somebody over for dinner, you know, and that's fine, that's good, that's hospitality. When I was a kid, I grew up in a little rural town, Grand Coulee. We went to a little Baptist church in Electric City, which was a mile away. We had about 50 to 70 people in our church. It didn't vary much all through the years because how many people live in Grand Coulee anyway? And they either were going to their own church or didn't go to church, but it wasn't like we had, you know, gargantuan growth at my little Baptist church. But sometimes, once a month or so, my mother would put a pot roast in the oven. Oh, I loved it. You know, before we went to church, there it was, cooking. Come home later, it was just, the house was just filled with this wonderful, delicious smell of pot roast. And on those Sundays, my parents would plan to invite someone over. We didn't know who, but we figured it'd be one of those 50 people that go to First Baptist Church. And they would show up at our house, and they, of course, other times they would invite us over, and that was hospitality. I thought that's what hospitality is. And it is that. It's fine. It's good to do that. I think in our church, in a larger city, whatever, we have a different kind of set of, you know, protocols and so on. But the point is, you get the idea. That is not exactly what Peter had in mind. Hospitality in his world was this. It refers to a board and lodging for traveling Christians, which has been called one of the greatest contributions of the Christian church in the society of the time. The time in which these people were living was a time of the rapid expansion of the Christian message. We know that there were people carrying the message of Christ here and there around the Roman world. We're most familiar with those who are given the most attention in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in particular. The other apostles, however, we know from reliable traditions of the church, went in all points of the compass, you know, north, clear up to Scotland, south, east and west, they all went out. So all the apostles were involved in missions, but many, many more. there were many that were, we don't know their names. Some names are sprinkled through the New Testament. Paul mentions an Archippus, or a Tychicus, or a Carpus, or others. They just come up randomly in various reports writing. All of them, obviously, are out there doing missionary work. And then there are many, many others, you see, who are going. It became such a problem, sometimes people would show up representing, or at least claiming to represent the Christian gospel, who were false teachers, or false apostles claiming authority they didn't have. And Paul actually has to write warnings about that because there were so many people out there trafficking in the Christian message. Well, most of it was good. But these people would show up in a town and they needed some place to stay. You know, now you've got a little domicile there in some town, Smyrna, let's say, or whatever. You know, you live there. And all this, here comes another Christian missionary. And where are they going to stay? Knocking on your door. You might want to say to them, well, look, there's a Holiday Inn right down the street, you know. Here, I'll give you 50 bucks. You know, you might be tempted to do that. But in the ancient world at that time, there weren't any Holiday Inns as such. There were inns. They were called public houses. This commentator says, Christians traveling as missionaries depended on Christian hospitality and avoided the danger and temptation of public houses. In the ancient Roman world, 65 AD, if you went to an inn, a public inn where you could check in, you know, pay your overnight, you were checking into a brothel. It was as simple as that. It was expected that you were going to participate in all of the fringe benefits, so to speak, of being in a brothel. That was exactly what it was, and that's what was lined up on a whole street, and you could have your pick. And Christian people traveling as missionaries viewed that as probably not a good strategy. Not only because of the reputation it would engender with respect to that person, but because of the temptations that were presented, you sort of in your face as you'd walk into such a place. And so they had a good reason to not go to the Holiday Inn, or whatever the ancient version thereof was. So what's the option? Sleep in the street? No, they're going to stay with you. And I think you probably appreciate that, you know, maybe once or twice every month or so, that's okay. But when it's just a constant parade of people who are going to drop in and be with you for a week or two or more, and then somebody else, just as they leave, someone else's. This was really the nature of life. And Peter says you need to offer that hospitality without grumbling. Because there could be a little bit of, oh no, don't tell me another one. You know, do we ever get any peace around here? And even though these people are doing a good thing and they're out there working in the, you know, in the business of Christ and proclaiming his truth and so on, nevertheless, it gets on your nerves. And you'll see hints of that in the New Testament. 2 and 3 John, little obscure letters, but they're in the New Testament, are both written, triggered by this very issue, you see. And you see hints of it elsewhere. In the book of Acts, in some of Paul's letters, it's not a major issue. You don't see it constantly coming to the surface, but if you're looking for it, you'll see it. That little kind of dynamic that's going on there. And so Peter's just giving this counsel. Another way for us to take action, the loving action we're called to do, is to freely, generously, cheerfully be one that's offering this kind of hospitality. It's costly, it's inconvenient, but it's what Peter calls us to. This love will show itself up in concrete acts of hospitality without resentment. I was a stranger, Jesus said, and you took me in. And in terms of Jesus speaking those words at that time, that would certainly be a legitimate way to think about what's being stated. In doing this to one of the least of these, you're doing it to me. It's an interesting text in its own right, but we'll leave it at that. The third element, the last one that Peter focuses on, is the gift. Okay. Each one should use whatever gift he has received. Better rendered, the gift he received, it's a simple aorist, to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So there's an idea that's presupposed by Peter here, that when you, at some moment, maybe your baptism, maybe your public confession of faith, some moment or that you received a gift. You know, the gift you received was given to you in some kind of formal setting. I think we should do this more, you know, in contemporary worship. We don't do it. I've never seen it really done, but it seems like it was a common practice here, that as people came into the church, it was understood that they were, in some kind of transaction, part of their conversion package, you might say, given a gift, a spiritual capacity, a spiritual ability. And it came through the laying on of hands, and you didn't necessarily know what it was. But you certainly hear in the New Testament descriptions that were related to these gifts. You know, Paul gives a string of gifts over in Ephesians. Romans chapter 12 lists 7 gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 talks about gifts we receive. There's a whole bunch of them. They can take various forms and so on. And what Peter is saying here is whatever gift you receive, then you should make use of that gift, faithfully administering God's grace, because you're a fiduciary of that gift. Every Christian has received some gift. We're guardians of those gifts with their amazing privileges. The gifts are given to be used, as Paul says in Ephesians, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a very legitimate question to ask yourself, what is the gift God has given me? Now, I expect in a room such as you, you're all mature Christians. You all have been around the block many times. This is not your first rodeo. You've been in Christian service for years. You probably have a pretty good hunch what your spiritual gift is, because it's the place where, as you serve Christ, you find the greatest kind of resonance with your own personality, your own kind of sense of what gives you a satisfaction and so on. So this, I realize that about you. But nevertheless, it's a good reminder. We should be aware of what God has given us as a gift. Paul reminded Timothy of this. Remember this? This is 2 Timothy. He's sitting in jail. Paul's in prison in Rome at this point, writing to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is given you through the laying on of my hands. It was a formal moment, you know, probably a liturgical moment in the church. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. I expect for Timothy, the gift had to do with the ministry to which he was called, and I think he was probably by nature a kind of shy guy, kind of retiring, you know, a little bit of an introvert. And to get up in front and be kind of the point person up front all the time was a little bit of a counterintuitive thing for him to do. We get that impression of Timothy, I'm speculating, but nevertheless, obviously, Peter is reminding us that we all have a gift, as Timothy did, whatever it might be. Now, he's telling us that we are trustees, fiduciaries of that grace. God gave you a gift, and he didn't give it to you as your plaything. He gave it to you as the vehicle by which you serve. You know? So we're called to be good stewards of God's grace. Our Christian service is a stewardship. It's required of a steward, a servant, that he be found faithful. That's what we're called to do. It implies a trust and requires that we be trustworthy. We're stewards of the infinite grace of God. Now he divides these gifts into two classes. So we have all kinds of gifts. I don't know how many there are, and I don't know that they're all listed in the New Testament. We're given to understand that there's a lot of different particular kinds and varieties of gifts that are given. But Peter sort of divides them into two classes. We call them speaking gifts and serving gifts. This is the last verse here. If anyone speaks, Peter says, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ, to him be the glory. First thing to notice, there's no gradation of value here. It's not that some gifts are viewed as more important from God's point of view than others. Some gifts are more visible, some are less visible. Some may come with more kind of public recognition than others. Some are kind of backroom gifts. But I firmly believe that when we finally see from eternity's point of view the gifts that God is rewarding and recognizing, it's going to be those backroom gifts. You know, the problem with doing what I'm doing right now is I get so much positive feedback from loving people like you who come up here and tell me sweet lies about how wonderful that was, that I think it deprives me of any heavenly benefit I may get out of this, you see. I'm getting it all now. Jesus says that himself. If people are, you know, you've got it. That's your... So that's the risk of being anyone standing up front. And I know most of you stand up front sometime or other, and you know your lives involve you in doing that. This is no unique opportunity I have at this point. But those backroom gifts, those are really what make the wheels go round, I think, in the church. And so there's no sense of distinguishing these. But he does have some counsel for us. So with respect to speaking gifts, he says a true preacher, teacher, counselor, exhorter, you know, all of those gifts that involve speaking, talking, even in a private sort of way, counseling and so on, those are all speaking gifts. A true preacher, that would be the most, probably the most prominent expression of a speaking gift, speaks as if speaking the words of God. Now that, let that sink in a little bit. That means, you know, I come on a Sunday morning to give a Sunday school lesson. I should come into this with the state of mind that says, I'm going to stand up here and speak on the assumption that I'm speaking the words of God. Now, that not only is humbling, but it's terrifying, you know. It also means, it doesn't say you're supposed to hear it as if it were the words of God. This isn't to you, this is to me. And when you get up and speak, in a context where you're speaking the biblical truth, that is something that should be in your heart. I need to speak now as if I'm speaking the words of God. It's a great corrective. Now, you are supposed to hear it critically. You shouldn't assume that at all. You're not supposed to assume, oh, anything this guy says is the word of God. No, no, no. You know, you're supposed to listen critically, sifting it, testing it with Scripture. If I get off track, if I say something that doesn't make sense, you should come up and slap me around and say, now, wait a minute, where'd you get that crazy idea? You know, so the critique is perfectly in order. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be so sober, so diligent, so focused in prepping and presenting that I would think this is God's very word. It's a powerful idea, really, you know, that Peter gives us here. Speaking the oracles, the logias, the word of God, that is speaking with gravity and authority, not as one who is purveying his own private opinions. If I get up purportedly in a context where I'm speaking the word of God and then I kind of throw in my own agenda, you know, my own views of this and that, as if it were still part of the sermon, problem. If I throw into a Sunday school lesson something that is my private perspective on, as if it were God's word, problem there, you see. I'm supposed to say on very safe ground, the things that I should say are things that I can confidently affirm are the word of God, or give all kinds of qualifications. This, friends, is my own opinion. I can do that at the footnote kind of deal. But, you know, when it's really the content of Scripture, let's say it's a powerful idea. I have to say, even reflecting on it this week, I was sort of jolted a little bit just by thinking through what that really means. This is exactly what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He had been in their church only some months earlier, and now they're being troubled by people who are coming in, some of these traveling types who are claiming to be representatives of the Christian movement, who are beginning to distress them and, you know, cause them problems. And Paul writes back to them these words, interesting words in 1 Thessalonians, speaking of his own ministry. He was with Timothy and Silas, so all three of them. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to trick you. We speak as men approved by God, entrusted with his gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God. He tests the heart. That's the test. Who am I here trying to please? You know, we never use flattery. We didn't come up buttering you up and telling you all kinds of sweet little nothings, you know, to get you. No, we didn't do that. We didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. We weren't saying nice things while we picked your pocket. None of that, you know. Paul wants to make it clear, and these people heard him. They knew these things were true. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. That's really the litmus test that a preacher, teacher, counselor should have in mind, is who am I trying to please, you know? Whose applause am I looking for? Serving gifts, the word for supplies, sentence says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides or supplies. It's almost a little rendered. So that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. The word supplies is the word korege. We get the word choreograph from that. This is from Thayer's lexicon. To furnish the chorus at one's own expense, to procure and supply all things necessary to fit out the chorus. The idea was you had in Greek drama, you know, the stage crew, the actors and all the people that would be involved. Somebody footnote that, or somebody underwrote that thing. You know, somebody put up the money to care for all these people, provide for what they ate, where they slept. It's like he took over their lives as an investment in a production that was going to take place at some point, hoping to get back money on his investment. That was the way it was done. And so this person who was involved in korege, that's the way the word was used, was supplied all their needs. They could focus on preparing this dramatic presentation, and they didn't have to worry about the other collateral problems in life because their choreographer, you might say, was the one who was going to care for. We use the word a little bit differently, obviously, but that was the sense of it. So as I'm serving, my serving capacity, I should do it understanding that God is providing for me. It may feel expensive to me at the moment, but he's the one that's providing my needs. He's the one that is the supplier who gives me the resources, the grace, whatever it may be that I need to carry this out. And all of that, of course, to the praise of Jesus. All right, friends. Our service in the kingdom starts with a determination to take action. That's the agape piece. Get moving, take action in the name of Christ, overcoming evil with good. Love our enemies. If anybody is hostile for whatever reasons, we just take that as a great challenge to love them, extinguishing the hostility that may be with our own deeds of care and concern. It can be very difficult, easy to say it. I know it's much more difficult to do it, but the power of this, I think, is self-evident. Our service, ongoing service in the kingdom, continues with a willingness to set aside personal convenience in the interest of providing and caring for the least of these. So we don't have quite the same situation these days. We don't have traveling missionaries coming through Spokane left and right wanting to stay in our, you know, downstairs bedroom. But we have other opportunities that kind of add up to the same sort of problem and the same kind of potential resentment. And so wherever it is that it seems that our call for service is kind of causing us to grumble a little bit, that's what Peter is targeting here. And finally, our service in the kingdom reaches its highest expression in the exercise of the grace gift entrusted to us to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In this room are a variety of grace gifts, every one of us. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been given something by Christ, which is in you, which is an area where by his grace you are competent to serve and where you will have deep satisfaction in doing so. And what Peter wants us to realize is that that's just part of who we are as Christian people. It becomes a wonderful track upon which we can serve him and a great and deep sense of satisfaction in so doing. And I'm sorry that my voice has been cracky all morning, but I think we made it through, so appreciate that. Thank you for joining us, and I'd love to hear your comments or thoughts, reflection, anything you can add to the conversation here. Jesus says, one of the last things he said, okay, the question is, explaining more fully the whole idea, Jesus is on his throne, right? That's the idea. Jesus said to his disciples, maybe at the ascension or maybe earlier, but at some point in Galilee, he said to his disciples, all authority is given to me. I have just beat the worst enemy the human race has. I've just defeated hell itself. Satan has gotten the boot. Any authority he has is kaput. It's over. All authority is now mine. So you go into the world, make disciples of the nations. He gives marching orders to his church. Then Christ ascends. The word ascend, as it's used in traditional Christian usage, is not just go up, but ascend to a throne. The ascension. Queen Elizabeth ascended to her throne, we say. You know, this is Jesus ascending to his throne. So he's the ruler. To say he's at the right hand of God is to say he's in the position of rule. And thus, the things that take place in life, though they may or may not comport with what I think, you know, would be the best thing from God's point of view, nevertheless, they are things that God has ordained, and Christ is in control of them. So I can take comfort in that. Well, sure. You know, that becomes when God ordains something. The Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Okay. Well, the word ordained, the Westminster immediately qualifies. It doesn't mean he's the perpetrator of sin. It doesn't mean that he's violating human freedom and volition. It doesn't mean that causation has been destroyed. All of those are sort of protections that still surround a great, you know, affirmation that history happens as God has ordained it. It's not that it's an unwritten book. God has things in mind that he's doing. So the word, well, yeah, that can be used as an excuse. I agree. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, when Paul makes a statement to this effect, you know, the objection that Paul himself raises that might be made by an adversary, well, then why does God still blame me who can resist his will, you know? It's like, that's a great out. God ordained it, therefore it's not my fault. This is the way that the church historically, in the Reformed tradition especially, has viewed this. God ordains the free choices of human beings. I make choices that are perfectly unencumbered and free. And they are precisely what God ordained. So Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. God intended for Judas to betray Jesus. But Judas was fully responsible for what he did. Now that's a mystery. You know, I'm not going to pretend to explain that. But I'm not going to say God can't do it because God says he does it. And who am I to tell God he can't do what he says he does do? You know, so I'm not going to. But the fact is, that's the way it's been viewed. So the human volition is not destroyed by this. But at the same time, we're not to think that what's happening in history is somehow just, you know, rollicking along here in some sort of uncontrolled, careening story that nobody knows how it's going to turn out. Even God is wondering about the whole thing. That's not the idea. Well, in the New Testament, it's certainly used often in that sense, but I don't know that it ever says that specifically. In the Greek world, it was not a word that was used a lot. It was a word that was out there. It wasn't used a lot. Phileo was far more, in a way, the word used in the culture. But the word agape was there, and it wasn't used in some sort of theological sense. It was just really stood for the idea of acts of compassion, acts of charity. In the New Testament, it picks up much richer content, you know, much richer and fuller application than the Greek culture used it. But it still stands for the idea of take action. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. That's a good example of agape. He's taking action. He's doing something in service to these. And he tells them, now you go and do that. You go wash the feet of one another. You serve one another. That's the force of it. I don't know that I'd be comfortable someone saying, you only have agape love, you know, if God has changed your heart. I can see why someone would say that, but the fact is the word itself just implies taking action. And so I'm not sure it's quite correct. Yeah, and that may be pushing it a little harder than. Okay, good. Karen always asks excellent questions. Appreciate it. Anybody want to add something here? Yes, Dennis. No. Okay, so that's good. Dennis' point is that, you know, you say love covers a multitude. Just how far down that road do we go? Certainly, some sins have consequences, and those need to be reflected, and so on. I really think now Peter's point is the same thing that's, you know, Solomon in Proverbs says, if you're hungry, or if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, because in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You know that expression? And it seems the best sense of that is just that if you've got an intractable enemy, and you knock yourself out to do something nice for them, there's a kind of crushing guilt that comes in the heart of the enemy to have treated you so poorly. You know how that is. We've all heard stories about that kind of thing. I think that's the idea. And it extinguishes a kind of wildfire that takes place if I just keep throwing it back. You know, well, you know, back and forth, and it just keeps growing, and all of a sudden you've got much worse, you know, behavior going on than ever would have been the case if someone just has the humility to respond to that in a loving, in a serving fashion. I think that's the sense of it. But I don't want to be naive about it. Somebody, you know, commits a horrific crime, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, obviously we have sins that require responses, and I don't know that that's threatened by the principle here. That's a good thought. Well, listen, I'm going to be praying for all of you for the next 6 weeks, you know, that you all come back, and that'll be a wonderful blessing. But anyway, what I'm going to be doing for the next 6 weeks is reading books about great women in history. It's just a fun thing to do, and I'm looking forward to it and kind of prepping for a series that's a year out, but I've been doing some some great research, and it's just kind of surprising to me how thank you. I appreciate that. I hope you will. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you for your constant and amazing goodness to us. We thank you for this very practical counsel that comes from your apostle. We pray that we can find the ways in each of our lives, our individual circumstances, where we can adopt these principles, that we can embrace them, that we can implement them in such a way that Christ is honored. And we give you thanks that you give us the capacity to do that by your grace. Go with us now, we pray, in our various responsibilities and duties through the day, and for all of that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.